in many respects, and certainly in our day, the media is a mess and journalism is a joke. A number of years ago, conservative radio talk show host Rush Limbaugh coined the phrase, the drive-by media, to describe this troubling trend. He observed that many journalists report as though they arrive on scene of a newsworthy event, and without getting out of the car, that is, without careful investigation, they report what they think they might have seen. They speak in haste, and often with great inaccuracy. Now, whether because of personal bias, because of a desire to get more people to listen to them, maybe to get more people that like them on Twitter, Facebook, wherever, they change the event. They alter the event. They don't accurately report the event. And because of that, the people listening believe a lie. Sadly, this troubling trend comes close to home in God's church when the most important message is treated as though we were drive-by media reporters. And we don't take the time to carefully investigate in order that we might carefully articulate with truth and with accuracy God's message, God's gospel, God's good news. We assume that we know what it is. Do we really? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If we are to see sinners saved, the gospel must be clearly, accurately reported. The Greek word for gospel, euangelion, comes originally from the battlefield. In the midst of victory, a person in authority, maybe a king, maybe a general, maybe a captain, would send likely a young man, fleet of foot, to run and herald the news. He was to run in a particular direction as directed with the message placed in his mouth. He was not to embellish the message given to him. He was not to give his opinion. That was not his job. His duty was simply to herald the message entrusted to him. And so he ran. And so he spoke. But in our day, many churchmen do not have the same integrity as those young men, fleet of foot, who were given the task to herald the tidings of good news. It was, maybe still is in some circles, a landmark book. Certainly for those in my generation as they were beginning their ministry. George Barna's book, Marketing the Church, 1988. He said this, "It is critical that we keep in mind a fundamental principle of Christian communication. The audience, not the message, is sovereign. If our advertising is going to stop people in the midst of hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience. When we produce advertising that is based on the take-it-or-leave-it proposition rather than on a sensitivity and response to people's needs, people will invariably reject our message." By such words, George Barna came under it. 2 years later, Doug Murin, in a book titled The Baby Boomerang, said this, "Have you ever taken the time to read messages by some of the great 19th century preachers? If you have, you will probably have noted that men of that era addressed a quite different crowd than we do today, and they addressed them in a very different manner. And because of those differences, I disagree with those who say that such messages are appropriate for our times. You see, people in our culture are truly broken and deeply wounded. They need desperately to be healed and put back together. But the process of healing, I believe, is different for every era and every generation, including this one. Yes, different times do require different messages." And with such words, Doug Muren placed himself under it as well. Under what? Well, that thought in your mind, we'll come back to it in just a few moments. Last week, we began a study through the gospel, the book of Galatians. There was a guh sound. I knew it. That was coming. Paul wrote that book. We went last week over the history in Paul's life that led to the writing of that book. Briefly, Paul and Barnabas and a few other gifted teachers were in the church of Antioch of Syria. You see, every place where the church existed, there was persecution. There were those who hated the message and the messengers. And after Jesus returned to his heavenly throne, his ascension, he equipped the church with the Holy Spirit, and the church began to thrive there in Jerusalem. But persecution drove them out of Jerusalem, and some ended up in Antioch of Syria. It was there that the church, both Jewish and Gentile in composition, was formed, and as they grew and as they mature, they sent out Paul and Barnabas. We call it Paul's first missionary journey. They first went to Barnabas' hometown on this island of Cyprus, and then back to the mainland, where in the towns of Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, Paul preached the gospel with fervency. And there were great many Gentiles that came to faith, as well as Jews. But there were many that were detractors, those who were opposed to the gospel message, and they followed Paul. As a matter of fact, when they were in Lystra, they stoned him to the point that they were convinced he was dead. Those people had seen dead people before. Do you think Paul was just mostly dead? No, it was a miracle of God, I am convinced, though the scriptures are silent here, that Paul was indeed dead and that God raised him up, because he wasn't done. Paul and Barnabas went back to their hometown in Antioch and reported. And it was there in Antioch that Paul heard a report from the churches in the region, the provincial region of Galatia, where he and Barnabas just came from, a report that said that those Galatians had departed from the gospel message Paul preached. And it was as though Paul ripped his robe in angst, in horror, aghast, grief-stricken, that these people walked away from the gospel. They walked away from God himself. Last week, as we opened the book of Galatians, we saw the who, the whom, and the yo. The who, that's the author, the whom, the recipients, and the yo, the salutation, the greeting. And we saw even in the greeting, it was packed with stuff that said, this guy has got fire in his belly. He is as hot as a poker is coming out of a burning fire. The verses that we are looking at this morning explain why Paul had that fire. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. He writes, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have, that to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We see throughout this book two themes. Paul is defending his apostleship, his authority. And he is defending the message that he proclaimed, the gospel itself. These who were his detractors, these who were in opposition to the believers now in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch, those that were persecuting the true believer, they discredited Paul. They distorted the message that he proclaimed. And it was working. This is the message that Paul preached. It was a message that said, God the Father, in His wisdom, in His beneficence, in His love, sent His one and only Son to live in this world. God clothed in humanity. He lived a perfect, sinless, flawless life for over 3 decades. And this man was killed by way of crucifixion for our sins, for our justification, for our reconciliation before a holy God. And this Jesus who was crucified rose from the dead as evidence that the work of his death actually accomplished what he purposed it to do. And after he rose from the dead, he appeared to many, hundreds, over a period of 40 days. And then he ascended and now sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father, interceding for his saints, continually involved in the lives of people here on this earth through the gift, the gifted person of the Holy Spirit. And now he calls every man, woman, child to repent of sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Christ Jesus alone are saved through their faith by God's grace alone. There were those that heard that message, those opposed to that message, that infiltrated the church, and that group of people called the Judaizers agreed with Paul on some points. They would have agreed, yes, God has given us His Scripture. And yes, there is a heaven and there is a hell. And yes, there is Jesus and we revere Him. But they stopped short and they said, we are not justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are justified by God's grace plus works. They denied that Jesus was the end, the completion of the law. They affirmed that the law, including the whole sacrificial system in the temple, they affirmed that the law was just as important as it always had been. They denied that salvation was accomplished by Christ alone. They affirmed that salvation was accomplished by Jesus plus Moses. Bottom line, these false teachers that had infiltrated the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted in cities like Antioch and of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, the false teachers that had infiltrated these churches added human merit to the merit of Christ. This was the cause of the perversion of the gospel, and hence the cause for Paul's angst in writing this letter. Verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting the gospel. Does your Bible say that? No. Your Bible should read, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him. Him who called you by the grace of Christ. Yes, they did desert the gospel that Paul preached. More importantly, they walked away from the God who gave that message, who established what needed to be communicated. And it says in at the end of verse 6 that they pursued another gospel. Verse 7, which is not really another gospel. The Greek word another shows up twice in verses 6 and 7. The NAS translates it accurately, a different gospel. But literally, it means another gospel. It's another of a different kind. In verse 7, he talks about another of a similar kind. Let me give you an illustration of what we're talking about. If you have a goldfish in a bowl and you place it on the table, and then you bring another bowl with another fish in it, you would place it beside the bowl with the goldfish in it, and you'd say, there's another fish. And you would be accurate in the sense that you would be describing two fish. It's another fish. But if that second fish in that second bowl is a piranha, you would say, oh, this is another fish of a different kind. An illustration of the other kind of another, the Greek word allos. If you have a cup of coffee, and then into that same cup, from that same coffee carafe that you poured your first cup, if you poured another cup of coffee, you have another cup of the same kind. So Paul says, you have deserted him and his message for a gospel, in quotes, of a different kind, which is not really the same message, another of the same kind of gospel. It's something that's not really the gospel at all, even though you use that terminology. These Galatians were disturbed, according to verse 7, by these false teachers, all because the gospel of Christ, end of verse 7, had been distorted. This is how Satan works. This is how he works in our midst. The message that is most prominent, most precious to God. In the moment of victory, the message that the captain, the king, places in the mouth of that young man, fleet of foot, to run and to herald, that message is precious to that general, that captain, that army. That's the message that must be proclaimed. God's gospel, precious to him. That gospel which is that work of salvation into the hearts of Jews and Gentiles alike, that is precious to God. Satan can't ever destroy it, but what he will seek to do is to distort it. And he will do that by adding or subtracting so that the gospel is no longer the gospel. Some might say, well, it's another message, but it's not a message of the same kind. It's a different kind of message. It's not the gospel. There's a second century AD bishop and apologist by the name of Irenaeus, and he wrote a book titled Against Heresies. Listen to what he says in that book. Quote, error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest, being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so that as by its outward form, to make it appear to be inexperienced. Ridiculous as the expression may seem, more true than truth itself. Through these false prophets, Satan changed, morphed, added to, didn't completely express all that was in God's gospel. He's what we could call a drive-by theologian. And these false teachers in Galatia said, you know this message that Paul was preaching, was he an apostle like he said? Well, he wasn't one of the 12, so he can't be a capital A apostle. He had to be a lowercase a apostle. But was it really? Was Paul really sent out by another church? Or did he just simply go off on his own as they discredited or sought to discredit Paul's integrity and his authority? They began attacking the message. Oh, the message that Paul preached, you know, think about it. It really doesn't make much sense, honestly. Try this on. You have to work for everything that is near and dear to your heart, do you not? You want a good marriage? It takes time. It takes effort. You want a really nice home? You're going to have to work your tail off. You want a nice retirement package? That also takes a lot of work. Anything that is of great value requires a great deal of effort. What greater value is there than heaven itself? Being in the presence of holy, almighty God. How do you get there? To simply say that you are justified by faith, does that make sense? Now, we affirm that believing in God, believing in Christ, is a good thing. But it just makes sense to us that we are responsible for our salvation to a degree. So the believing in Christ is essential, but believing in the rest of the Bible, believing in Moses is also essential. And Moses said that circumcision is essential. Keeping the law is essential. So Galatians, so the false teachers continued, doesn't it make sense that as we revere Christ and believe in Christ and we trust Christ, we also, to the same degree, should also trust Moses, and we should be baptized, circumcised, and we should follow the Mosaic law. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes sense to my flesh. I need to work hard for the things that are of value. And to say that I can be justified by God's grace through faith alone, in Christ alone? Nah, it's too good to be true. And so Satan will take God's message, he will change it, he will morph it, he will tweak it, he will subtract, he will add to, and the message is no longer God's gospel. That's my first point. The Galatian message to the false gospel, second page of your notes, Paul's condemnation of any false gospel, verses 8 and 9. The Latins had a proverb that reads this way, Corruptio optimi pessimum est. I practiced that for quite a while. Corruption of the best is the worst. Corruption of the best is the worst. And here at verse 8, we see the Apostle Paul coming out of his skin through his pen. Even if we, he says, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Now notice a few things here. Paul does not backtrack and say, oh, I meant to tell you, or oh, I forgot this, or no. He said, I have already given you the message. I didn't misspeak. I didn't overstate anything. I gave it to you straight up. That message, that gospel is what brings salvation. And then Paul puts himself in the crosshairs of this warning. If we or an angel from heaven, who is not going to listen to an angel from heaven? You see an angel coming from heaven, you go, whoa, this has got to be something supernatural, special. There's got to be some communication from God in this. I am all ears. But Paul says, if we, even an angel from heaven or any man, preaches another gospel in quotation marks, something different than what Paul preached to them, he is to be anathema. That's the Greek word. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in the period of the Reformation, you find that popes are anathematizing the reformers right and left. I don't know how many times Martin Luther was anathematized. In many respects, when you look at that history, you think, well, an anathema must be excommunication. Well, in the historical context, it was certainly used that way, but Paul is using it in a more exact way. He is placing the crosshairs of false teachers preaching another gospel, a different gospel. He's putting those false teachers in the crosshairs of God's retributive justice, his wrath. Good News Translation renders, where did I put it? Renders this, he used to be accursed, something like, may he be sent to hell or something like that. It is a warning of condemnation, a warning of damnation. This is a serious, serious, serious warning that Paul is issuing here. We cannot escape this and need to stare soberly at it. The fatal flaw for these Galatians and the false teachers are not the points of affirmation. And they would probably affirm the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. They would probably affirm the importance of the Old Testament. They would no doubt affirm that. They would probably deny that they were giving new revelation. They wanted to go back into the Old Testament, But here's their fatal flaw. They were adding to the finished work of Christ. Now here's where I left you in my introduction. Those false teachers who preach another message, a different message, who say that the message needs to be changed or adapted or modified, redacted, those are under this curse. They are under this ban. They are under this anathema by Paul. This is serious stuff. Our world is full of false teachers. Even in evangelical churches, to say that Christ's work is not sufficient. The message that we have been given is static, my friends. It's not dynamic. Meaning that it never changes. That young boy that was on the battlefield, given an assignment by the captain, named the Apostle Paul, the message that he was given didn't change when it came out of his mouth when he was preaching to rabid Jews or disinterested Gentiles. It didn't change when he had people that were falling at his feet saying, "Brethren, what must we do to be saved?" It never changed. The message is static. Now, these strident words are placed here by Paul for a couple of reasons. First, the glory of Christ is at stake. We have to ask the question, was the death of Christ sufficient for our salvation? Did the death of Christ satisfy the wrath of God? Was God propitiated, in big theological language, by the death of Christ? When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross of Calvary with his last breath, did he mean that redemption was accomplished? that our justification was secured? Or was he saying, well, most of the work is here, but you're going to have to go to Moses for the rest. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses. Was Jesus' death sufficient or was it not? You see, to add to Christ, to add to his merit by the merit of men, be they Moses or anybody else, is to distort the gospel such that it's not the gospel. And as a result, the glory of Christ is besmirched. Secondly, not only is the glory of Christ at stake, the souls of men are at stake. Paul was worked up. Paul was beside himself when he heard this report from the Galatian churches. Prior to him writing this letter, even when he was writing this letter, you could tell that he was just filled with angst because the gospel message he preached, the gospel message of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the only way by which men and women and boys and girls are saved. There is no other path. There is one way, only one way. It is a narrow way. And to add anything else is to broaden that path. And that broad path leads straight to the pit of hell, no matter how religious sounding it may be. Point number three in my outline this morning takes us to verse 10 and begins a section that takes us into the second chapter where Paul is expounding on his authority. Verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, no one can serve two masters. There is a mutual exclusivity here. Either you will serve men or you will serve God. Either you will speak in order to win the followership of men or you will speak to please God. You can't do both. And so Paul is asking the Galatians, what was my motivation when I was with you? What was prompting me to get up, having been stoned to the point of death? Was I trying to please other people? No, I was on an assignment. On the battlefield, I had been given a directive, a message, and I delivered that message accurately, forcefully, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul was a Jew, right? Paul was a Pharisee, right? Paul was a rabbinic Pharisee. He was so well schooled in rabbinic thought. A great rabbi was known by his footnotes, meaning that a rabbi who was somebody was so well read that he quoted a variety of different former venerated rabbis, thereby establishing his credibility and his authority. That's the school in which Paul was raised. And he said, when it comes to the gospel, none of this applied. I did not sit as a student under the tutelage of anybody. Now he's going to expound this. He's going to explain what he means in subsequent verses. But for now, simply, we need to note that Paul was not taught. He didn't observe by tradition this message that he proclaimed to them. No. The message given to him was placed in his mouth by Christ himself. You remember that when Paul was saved, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. He was riding from Jerusalem to the capital city of Syria, Damascus, and he was knocked from his horse. He met the Lord Jesus there on that road. For a period of time afterwards, and we'll get into this, he has this content for us here in the book of Galatians. He was tutored by Christ himself, where all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, were illuminated to him, and it all became crystal clear as he studied at the foot of the Savior. It was by personal, immediate revelation that Paul received his gospel. Now, when I use the word immediate, I'm not using it in the sense of quick. I'm using it in the sense of without a go-between, without somebody in the middle. There's no mediary. It was directly, this message was directly given to Paul by Christ. In the 16th century, the reformer Martin Luther was most prolific with his pen. Of those works most precious to him, the one that was closest to his heart, he called his Katie van Bora. That was the name of his wife. But he called this particular work his Katie van Bora. In his estimation, in his mind, this particular work was his opus. This was his best. Matter of fact, he wrote a commentary on this book twice. That's so rare for an author to write two commentaries on the same book. But for Martin Luther, there was no book in Scripture quite like the book of Galatians. Listen to what he said in that book. The church is a tender plant. It must be watched. We have to watch out for the devil lest he sow tares among the wheat while we sleep. He was so concerned. He was so impassionately concerned about God's gospel that we read about in this book of Galatians, justification by faith alone. He was so concerned that the church watch out and guard against false teachers, for there are many, and there are many even in our own day. We must be alert with regard to God's gospel. The devil can't destroy it, but he will do his utmost to distort it, to add to it, to subtract from it. Toward the end of protecting God's church and the message entrusted to her, to us, I leave you this morning with two exhortations. The first is this: the gospel is not to be peddled. The gospel is not for personal gain. The gospel is not that we might amass a growing list of followers who like us in whatever kind of social media that might be the social media du jour. The gospel is not to be peddled like a snake oil merchant might sell his wares. The gospel is not something that changes in order to make people walk in the door and like you or like your organization. The gospel is static. It will never change if it is true to the Scriptures. Secondly, the gospel is to be proclaimed. I've heard so many people over the years say, you know, I don't speak the gospel with my lips. I live it with my life. Oh, that sounds so spiritual. And it is such nonsense. It's nonsense because of the nature of the gospel. It is news. Good news. It's something that must be proclaimed by definition. You have to speak it. Now, certainly, we want our lives to reflect. We want our lives to be consistent with what we say we believe. But you cannot proclaim the gospel without speaking it. You have to use words. You have to articulate what the gospel is. We want to be very good biblical journalists. We don't want to be drive-bys, seeing part of the story and reporting it as the whole story. We need to be careful investigators so that we understand and can articulate the message that God has placed in our mouths. My friends, we must keep the gospel accurate and pure. Let's pray. Words of thanksgiving seem so empty, Father, when we think about your gospel. When you think about a holy God investing in sinful humanity like me. But it is this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. We know that. We affirm that in Scripture. We thank you for it. And I pray, blessed God, that you will move upon our hearts that we might be workmen well approved, discerning, understanding, being able to articulate your good news for this lost and dying world in which we live desperately needs it. I pray this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen.